If you are joining with us for the first time or visiting with us, a little review of where we've been and where we're going may be of some help. We are now seeking, by God's grace, to tackle, that's probably not the best word, to investigate, to seek to understand better Paul's epistle to the Colossians, a letter which was written to a church in Central Asia Minor, some distance from the more prominent and well-known church of Ephesus. It was a little church which was started by the preaching ministry of a man called Epaphras. He had evidently heard the preaching of the gospel from Paul. He had been taught of Paul, and he had gone to his hometown, and he had preached the word, and the Lord, by the power of the gospel, had raised up there a church. Paul has heard about this church in Rome. He's there in prison. And as he is there in Rome in prison, the news is filtering back that God is at work. And it hasn't been Paul's preaching. It's been someone else's ministry. And it's been the power of the gospel, not Paul's power. And Paul rejoices to see that God is at work. And we've heard that as he was there in prison, he and those who were with him have gathered together in a prayer meeting. They have been giving thanks to God for the evident faith, the reputation this congregation has for faith in Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints. They've been rejoicing that these saints have a hope of glory, an inheritance of the saints in the light. And Paul's now, in the section of his prayer, he's moving them and exhorting, even as he relays this prayer. He says, "We are giving thanks on behalf of you, but we also pray for you." And he has prayed that they would increase in their knowledge and understanding of God and of His will. He has been praying that they would be equipped then to walk worthy and run with endurance the race which is set before them. But now he's giving exhortations on prayer. Last week we saw that he exhorted the Colossians to give thanks to the Father. Give thanks to the Father for His great love, which is displayed in that He has prepared them for heaven, and that He's delivered them from the domain of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and that He's given them His only Son, His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we then saw the great work of the Father in redemption, that it is the Father's love which lies behind the great mighty work of redemption. Now the church in Colossae is a church, as we've also discussed, that is a church that's facing challenges. And Paul has heard about these challenges, and these challenges are the very reason that some of the things are in the letter that we find. The church in Colossae is facing something which has been called the Colossian heresy. It's a strange mixture of different teachings. Gnosticism is one of them, a doctrine that says matter is evil, God is spirit and He is good, and whatever belongs to the material world belongs to the evil power who rules over the material world, but God, who is the good spiritual power, rules over the spiritual world, and the idea in life is to free ourselves from the material and move to the spiritual. This is Gnosticism. Jesus, then, is viewed by the Gnostics not as God separate from creation who created the world, but His value is in who He is as a spirit, not as a mediator, the God-man. But not only that, the Colossians have been told that if not only do they have this Gnostic temptation to Gnosticism, but they also have people who have been telling them that not only Christ can get them to heaven, but angels. That there may be other mediators, friends in high places, which will help them come to God. And finally, they've been told that perhaps if they kept the law of Moses a little better, they'd have a better chance of getting to heaven. Now, these ideas all wrapped together are what Paul is writing against. And they all are directed at one central doctrine. Who is Jesus Christ and what did He come to do? Who is Jesus Christ and what did He come to do? Is He simply one of many mediators? Is He really the God-man, God and man, God incarnate, God in the flesh? Or is His value only in who He is as a spirit? And is He really God overall, or is he really just part of the creation? These were the questions that the Colossians were struggling with. But our own day has very much of the same struggle, doesn't it? You run into people who have all sorts of views on who Jesus Christ really is. Every religion, it seems, has a different view of who Jesus is. If you go to a Buddhist, he will say, well, it doesn't really matter who Jesus is. It just matters what the effect of his teachings might be. We're not interested in the objective truth, but just what the effect or what rubs off and how it changes the way that you live and you think and if you have inner peace. But the man himself, the God-man, doesn't matter to the Buddhists. The Russellites, who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, say, Jesus is just another man. He's part of the creation. He lives and walks among men like any other man. Maybe he's the greatest of men and the greatest of creatures, but he's not God. He's just a man. And then those who are liberals or Unitarians or all sorts of other people think, Jesus, a wonderful and great teacher, a good man, the best of models. But who is Jesus? But even the modern church, even modern evangelicalism succumbs to a low view of Jesus. If you ask a contemporary American Christian who Jesus was, can you articulate for me who this Jesus is that you say you trust in? Can you tell me a little bit about him? Who is he and what has he done for you? Many people simply view Jesus as a friend. Maybe a mixture between a superhero and the best of big brothers who keeps us safe and is that insurance policy that gets us to heaven. The view of many is a manageable, a helpful sort of Jesus. One who simply advances our own personal interests and who ensures on that last day that we get to go the right way, not the wrong way. But this is a tragic minimizing of who Jesus really is. For Paul goes on to remind the Colossians here in Colossians 1:15-20, these great mighty verses which show us who Jesus Christ is. It's one of the clearest passages in the whole New Testament that reveal to us the full scope and grandeur of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? It's no minimalist or trivial picture, but rather it is a picture full of the weight of the glory of Almighty God Himself. Paul's writing to this church, and they're asking questions. He's writing to us, and we're asking questions. Is Jesus just a teacher? Is he just another man? Is he simply to be viewed as that insurance policy that we need in case we die an untimely death? Or is Jesus the eternal Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, seated high and majestic in glory? The question for you this morning that you need to answer is this: who is Jesus, and what Jesus are you trusting? Who is Jesus, and what Jesus are you trusting? Is it a figment of your imagination, or is it the Jesus that is revealed in the living Word of God? Well, the answer to the question we will find in the Word of God, and we're going to look at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, and we're going to see there that Jesus is Lord, preeminent in all things. If you look at the end of verse 18, Paul ends this section by saying that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence. And Paul's argument here is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to raise him up in the thinking of the church of Colossae and in our minds. And we see here in the text that Jesus is preeminent, Lord over all, preeminent in all things in two ways. That he's Lord over all creation. That in his work of creating the heavens and the earth, he is preeminent in all things. And next week we will see that he's the Lord of redemption, that he's the head of the church, and so he's preeminent in all things. But today we will look at Colossians 1:15-7. Jesus is Almighty God, the Lord over all creation. Well, here's the assertion that Paul makes. It's in verse 15 and 16a. He says, "For he," and if you look back at verse 13, we are talking about the beloved Son of the Father, the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul is saying, the one in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Paul is making some grand statements here, grand assertions about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. And the first one he makes is that He is the image of the invisible God. Well, God is invisible. What does that mean? What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying that God is a spirit. And if we take our children's catechism, who is God? What is God? God is a spirit and has no body as we do. Or if you take our Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. But this idea that God is a spirit is what Paul is alluding to. He is invisible. He cannot be sensed by our senses. But before we have the idea of God's invisibility, what does it mean that God is a spirit? Well, it means in the first place that He is personal. It means that He's self-conscious. He's living. He is active. He has determination. He has attributes. He has knowledge and wisdom and holiness and goodness. These are the attributes of God, who is a spirit. We know that He is personal and active because the Scriptures reveal to us that He is living and powerful. He's the creator and architect of the universe. He is our Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is making all things new. God is an active, powerful, and almighty spirit. But this idea of spirit, then, this invisibility, Paul is pointing to the fact that God is, another word we use, is non-corporeal. That means He does not have a body. There are no properties of matter that can be assigned to God. He has no bulk. He has no mass, no extension. He takes up no space. He is pure spirit. You cannot touch God. You cannot taste Him, smell Him. You cannot sense God, who is spirit, the invisible God. He's one in essence. He has no parts. And He has no body as we do. This is what the Scripture teaches us about God, who is spirit. Again, we read also that Jesus Himself says that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus appears to His disciples in Luke chapter 24, they see Him coming, and Jesus gives us a definition of what a spirit is here, because they see Him coming and they say, we see a spirit. We must be seeing a spirit. But then Jesus says, no, come touch My hands, My feet. See, I have a body. I'm not a spirit. I am a physical man. Well, a spirit then, God is a spirit, He has personality, He has activity, but He has no body as we do. He's non-corporeal. He cannot be described using the properties of matter, but rather than by His attributes, His wisdom, His holiness, His power, His justice, His goodness, His truth. This is how we describe who God is. But then Paul goes on to say, he says the invisible, when he speaks of the invisible God, he says then that Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. That Jesus Christ Himself is the image, or the Greek word here, or the icon of the invisible God. And an image or an icon then is a real or perfect likeness. There's no feature absent. None is displaced. Jesus is then the visible manifestation and representation of the invisible God to us. See, an icon, and this word icon is particular in Greek, it means it's not just simply an image like a painting on a wall, but it is the very visible manifestation. It shares in the reality of the thing itself. It is the reality of the thing itself. And so then, it's not a weak copy of God Himself, but it's the very shining forth and manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, in Christ, God is made manifest to us. God is the image. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So that means something very simple, a very simple truth here, is that all revelation of God Himself comes through Jesus Christ. All revealing of God comes through, revealing of the Father comes through the Son. He is described in John 1:1 as the eternal Word of God. He is the living Word. He is the Word that has become flesh. Hebrews 1 verse 3 calls Jesus the express image of the glory of God. You see, in Christ what is made visible is the power and glory of God Himself. Think about the disciples who walked with Jesus. How much they knew of this. Though it was just small flashes and shadows, but when they were in that boat and the whole sea was being tossed with waves and Jesus simply said, "Peace be still," and all creation obeyed, they knew that they were face to face with the image of the invisible God. And when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb and said, "Rise, come forth," and a man who was dead for 4 days rose up and walked out of the tomb, they knew that they were in the presence of the very power of God, and they were seeing the power of God was made visible in Jesus Christ. When the crowd was hungry in the desert and there was no food to be found, and Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and the whole crowd was filled, and there were 12 baskets overflowing, left over. The disciples knew that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. You see, Jesus Himself is the revelation of the glory of God. There's an application here right away for us. Perhaps you think of the second commandment, "You shall not make any graven images." Perhaps you think of that as some throwback to an Old Testament era when Israel was living amongst idols. What's an image meant to do? Even an idol. It's meant to represent the one who's being worshipped. Remember Israel at Mount Sinai? The golden calf at Mount Sinai, we read this just a few weeks ago in our worship class. They are making a golden calf because they are trying to worship the living and true God. And they want to see Him. They lay their eyes upon the God whom they worship. And so they make this golden calf. They are trying to see the living God. But this is the travesty of an image. It's a distortion, a twisting, an ugly misrepresentation of the holiness and glory of God. You see, no created thing can communicate the glory of God. And no man-made object can ever serve to be the picture, the express image of the glory of God. Some people think that a rigorous view of the second commandment today would be legalism. It's not. It's a picture. See, the second commandment is a promise. "You shall not make any images." Why? Because I am going to give you one day the express image of my glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the invisible will become visible, and you are to look and gaze upon Jesus in all of His beauty and glory. See, the prohibition at Sinai is a reminder of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would make Himself visible, but only in His Son. And now in Jesus we have the full revelation of the glory of God. Paul goes on to use another phrase here to describe this Jesus. He says not only is He the image of the invisible God, but he says He is the firstborn over all creation. And this second description of Jesus is one that many have made shipwreck over. Because the idea of firstborn in our mind, immediately, when we think of firstborn of all creation, we think perhaps Jesus stands at the apex of creation as the preeminent or chief created being. But that's not the language that Paul is using here. Paul is using the language firstborn, particularly in an Old Testament context. He's using it to designate, as the Scriptures do again and again, the inheritor or the rightful owner of all creation. Jesus is the firstborn in the same sense that Israel was called the firstborn of God. God said, "Israel is my firstborn." He says it in Exodus 4, chapter 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, he's talking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And what was God saying there? Israel, to Israel belongs all of my inheritance. To Israel I attach my name. To Israel belongs my glory. Israel is the inheritor of all the promises of God. David, again in Psalm 89, the Davidic Messiah is also described as God's firstborn. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus dies, he rises again, and he's exalted. When he's exalted, he now is seen to be. He is on display as the triumphant king who has vindicated his name and who is now seated as Lord over all in glory and in heaven. Always had the glory, that glory before the world was, with the Father, as he said, but now displayed for the whole world to see, and the inheritance is given publicly to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the idea of firstborn means. It means that he receives the inheritance. He acts in the name of the Father. He belongs to the Father, and all of the creation belongs to Jesus Christ. It means that all the transactions that you and I have with the Son are equal to the transactions we would have with the Father. That what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. All creation, Paul says, belongs to the Son. So these two great statements, Jesus is the shining glory, the express image, the revelation of the Father, the revelation of the character and nature of God, and then he's the firstborn, the inheritor, the possessor of all creation. Now Paul goes on, he's made this great assertion, and now he's going to go on to prove it, to give evidence for it. And the evidence is this, is that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. Look at verse 16. He is, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. See, Jesus created all things, and what Paul now is doing, we just read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now Paul is saying, this Lord Jesus in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the living God. Let there be light. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let there be a firmament in the heavens. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The division of the water from the dry land is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The making of the stars in the heavens is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The plants, the fish, the birds, the animals, it's all the power of our living Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, Jesus is Almighty God. This is the power of God which is at work. And he goes on to describe it in great detail here. For by him, look at this phrase and how often it comes in our text. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And Paul is saying, take a look around. Things visible, anything that you can set your eye upon was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the jagged mountain peaks, all the millions of species of animals, elephants and giraffes and fish and blue whales and tiny little shrimp and ants. Hundreds of thousands of species just of insects. And then if you take a starry night and you go to a place in the mountains where there's no other light, or what I used to do is go up in northern Ontario where I used to camp, and you lay on a lakeside there and there's not a light for 50 miles. And you stare up into the heavens and you can see as far as you can see, and you can see the Milky Way there above your head, and there's stars as far as you can see. And if you took the most powerful telescope that you could find, you could count 70,000 million, million, million stars. There's 125 billion galaxies estimated just from what we can see. What Paul's saying is, every one of those visible things made by the power of Jesus Christ. He made all things. But then he says there's more than what you can see. Because beyond the visible, he says, there's the invisible. There's the whole spiritual realms. He uses language here, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. It's a little window into a spiritual world realm that we do not fully understand or comprehend. But what we do know is that when an angel comes from heaven and appears to men, that men fall down on their faces in dread. And that's one angel. And we know that there are hosts of heaven, cherubim and seraphim, and they surround the throne of God and they praise God. And Paul's saying every single created thing, whether visible or invisible, in all spiritual realms, all thrones and dominions and authorities and powers, everything, by the power of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to make one more great statement here. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And the ESV translates it better. It says, and in him all things hold together. See, this Jesus who made everything, he not only made everything, but he's before all things, outside of his creation, distinct from his creation. But yet he is the one who is what? Providing for. He's the one whose word of power is behind God's providence. You see that? What Paul is saying here is that creation, the work of Jesus Christ, providence, the work of Jesus Christ, that the whole of known created reality holds together, has its coherence in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he is the one who is arranging and ordering all of the universe, the planets in their orbit, and even your heart beating right now, it's all holding together because of the mighty power of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's giving a picture here that's not trivial or minimal, but he's giving a picture of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who displays all of his glory and his grandeur. He controls all things. By him all things exist. By him all things hold together. But now keep looking at the text, because Paul says at the end of verse 16, he says not only were all things created by him, but now Paul goes to add one more statement on top of all of these statements. He said, God made it all, he controls it all. But now he says it's all for him. All of this great display of grandeur and glory. Christ is the firstborn, is the inheritor of it all, and it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. The galaxies, the stars, the planets, earth, and all of its humanity belong to Christ. Jesus, the Father said to Jesus in Psalm 2 prophetically, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. To Jesus belongs the ends of the earth, the whole universe created by him. It's created for him. So what do we do when we're confronted with this Jesus? We sing all praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wisdom, power, and love, the God of our salvation. When we're singing that hymn, we're singing praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. But don't ever forget that we're singing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, who is this God who we praise? Yes, it's God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took on human flesh. So this morning, let me ask you a question. What are your thoughts about Jesus Christ? How do you think of the beloved Son of the Father? Would you dare simply call Jesus another teacher or your insurance policy for heaven? Someone who simply provides you a benefit. He does provide his people a benefit, and the benefit he provides is eternal life and redemption. But we do not worship him simply for what he gives us. We worship him because he transforms us and he shows us who he is, that he is the God of all creation, that he is Almighty God, and that he is worthy to be praised for who he is. See, we acknowledge him here this morning as the eternal Son of God who has the power to create the universe, who has created us, and while you're sitting here right now, is who's sustaining your very life. You go back to that moment of sitting back and staring up at the starry heavens. It's an astonishing thing. The psalmist in Psalm 8 does this, doesn't he? He says, when I consider the wondrous heavens, I think of how weak is man. He considers his own view. As he looks into the heavens, he considers himself to be so small and so insignificant. And you and I could be crushed like an ant. Matter of fact, this whole world could disappear tomorrow. And there wouldn't be so much as a ripple in the universe. There's 125 billion galaxies. Nothing would be set out of order. And somehow we go through our week thinking that we are in control of life and the world, that we set our own agenda, that we know what tomorrow is going to bring, that we are in control of our own destinies. But now think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself sat down in that same place as he did with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. As he looked into the same heavens, he could say, I made it all. I am controlling it all. I am upholding it all. I'm sustaining it all. And it's all pulsing and crying out. Because I am the image of the invisible God, it is pulsing and crying out of the glory and majesty of God himself. Perhaps you've asked the question, how could God condemn somebody if they haven't read the Bible or heard of Jesus? It's a difficult question. The answer to the question is that the God, the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is speaking through all creation, revealing even the invisible God through the things which are made, Paul tells us in Romans 1. And it's the Son whose word is speaking and pulsating all through the universe and displaying the glory and majesty of God, so Paul says, so that all men are without excuse. See, the Son speaks. And he speaks in words that are unmistakably clear, and he speaks throughout all the universe. But will there really be a question on that last and great day? I can only imagine how ashamed men will be of the trinkets they have on their walls, the pictures they have in their houses, these feeble and foolish representations of the glory of God. When Jesus himself, who is the image of the invisible God, appears from heaven with the sound of the trumpet, with the shout of the archangel. And what will every man and woman and boy and girl know at that moment? They will be bowing down. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why? Because when face to face with the image of the invisible God, all men know who Jesus Christ is. One more thing here for us to learn as a church. That's this. Look what Paul has just done between last week's sermon and this week in the text. Last week he described to us the work of the Father, and he says it's the work of salvation. The Father is the one who brings us to heaven. The Father is the one who rescues us from darkness. The Father is the one who gives us his Son. And this week he says, it's the Son who created everything and upholds everything. We're usually used to thinking of it the other way around, that the Father creates and upholds, and that the Son saves. But now Paul has given us a picture of the Father and the Son in perfect union and harmony, participating the Father in the work of the Son in the work of the Father, the one true and living God forever. So we sing as a church, what? Praise to God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Him above, you heavenly host. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is Almighty God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. We confess that our view of Him has been so low, while it must, Lord, be so high and exalted. We pray that when we are put face to face with the image of the invisible God and all of His glory now in the preaching of Your Word, you would give us grace to turn from our sins, to stand without excuse and to cling to your promises of the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now to our Trinity hymnals and sing in response number 44, How Great Thou Art.